Now, we are drawing to the close of 1 John chapter 2, but we didn't manage to complete the whole section in relation to the little children. So I'm going to read from verse 23, and we'll read on into chapter 3 and verse 3. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you, of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons, or the children it should be, of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We've been looking at the three stages of Christian growth: the fathers, the young men, and the little children. And we said quite a little bit about the words John brings to the babes or the little children from verse 18 onwards. And we saw that he wanted to establish them, despite the fact that there were those who had gone out from among the Christian company who turned out not to be real believers, but who were teaching wrong things. And as we saw in connection with the slip I made, this is the first reference we get in this letter to the Holy Ghost. We have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. And this fact of being anointed with the Holy Spirit is something that should give the little children a measure of assurance and confidence that despite these things happening in the Christian profession, they will be kept until the Lord comes. And it's not a question they don't know the truth. They know it, that no lie is of the truth. They have confidence, so they can be sure that those who are saying things which are denying the truth are liars. And they needn't fear. But John says these things to them in order to encourage them and strengthen them. And he brings out two particular doctrines that they bring forward. One is that they deny Jesus is the Christ. Verse 22, we saw that's the Jewish side of things, the Jewish aspect of denying the truth of the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ, the one long promised to come to his earthly people. And we said a number of things about that. And also, they deny the Father and the Son. And that's what we might call the Christian side of the denial of truth. I mean, there are other things that are denied, of course, but these are the most fundamental, I would go as far as saying, certainly the ones that John draws out, because he's been bringing before us the wonderful fact that because the Lord Jesus has come, and they can, John and the other apostles can bring him before them, the word of life. We had that right at the beginning of the letter. They can have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, which is the pinnacle of Christian blessing. So these two denials are very serious indeed. Now, I don't think we did go very much further than verse 23, which says, if we deny the Son, we don't have the Father. If we don't acknowledge or we don't confess the Son, then we don't have the Father also. We said a few things about that, but maybe there's something more that somebody would like to say about that. But from verse 24, again, he says, let that therefore abide in you. That's the word, what they've received, the truth they've received. And they can be sure that as they do that, they will be maintained, because that which is from the beginning shall remain in them. And the very gift of the Holy Spirit, the very anointing of the Holy Spirit, as we read in verse 27, is the assurance of that. And then we're going to see in verse 28 that John speaks again to the whole family, if you like, all the children, perhaps more exactly, and encourages us to abide in view of the appearing of the Lord. So I won't say any more. We can move on now to study these verses. You should feel free to move into chapter 3 as the Lord leads. I suppose I should have mentioned that one of the things we drew out of those verses was that the little children might not know the scriptures in all their completeness, but because they have this anointing, they can detect what is wrong without necessarily being able to point to chapter and verse. And this is the special privilege we have as little children. If we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we can do that. But of course, this is not to say that as we grow up in the Christian life, we don't study the word. And we saw that that was one of the things that imparted strength to the young men, that the word of God abided in them.
At the end of verse 23, if you're reading in the Authorized Version, you will notice that the phrase, he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also, is in italics, and that often indicates that it wasn't in the original. But in this case, if we read Darby's translation, it is clearly part of the scripture. Yeah. And we can go back into John's Gospel, and in chapter 5, all men, verse 23, all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which sent him. And so it's vital that not only do we have the believe in the Son, but also the Father as two distinct persons in the Godhead.
I suppose the Father and the Son are more particularly here confessing the Son as the Father also. Would really involve a belief in the Trinity. In Hebrews, the Spirit is referred to as the Eternal Spirit, who through the Eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Mm. And Christian baptism is in the name singular of the Father, to the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So there is a plurality of persons in the one God. And this is the Christian revelation and the New Testament revelation as contrasted with the message of the Old Testament, which was the oneness of God in contrast to the idols, to the gods of the heathen, to the gods many and lords many. Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah. The Lord our God is one God. So right throughout the Old Testament, we have the oneness of God.
Mm.
And we have the promise of the Messiah.
Mm.
But at the baptism of the Lord Jesus by God, something came to light. The Father's voice, "This is my beloved Son." Mm. The voice from heaven, the voice from the excellent glory, and the Holy Spirit descending on him as a dove. So what we have here as to the Son and the Father and their uniqueness and their relationship is fundamental to Christianity and essential, if fundamental, to our relationship with God. And John, particularly in his writings, uses an expression in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ that is not found anywhere else. He speaks of him as the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. So this is really, John here is going to the heart of Christianity. And what a blessed privilege it is that when the Lord Jesus ascended, I was about to ascend, at least when he was risen from the dead, he sent that message, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God." He's brought into man, he's brought sonship into manhood in such a way that we also are sons. Although here in the epistle, as you've rightly pointed out, John speaks not of sons, but of children. In John's writings, there's only one son, the only begotten Son.
Yes. In debates, sometimes you can find debates on YouTube between Christians. I'm thinking particularly of one I saw recently of a converted Jew debating with a rabbi as to whether Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And of course, the rabbi would have nothing of the Lord Jesus being the Jewish Messiah. But it is remarkable that in the process of debating that, the question came up as to the Trinity, which you've just mentioned. And not only did the rabbi deny that the Lord Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, is the one to whom the Old Testament scriptures look, but poured scorn on the truth of the Trinity at the same time. And although we say that one is the Jewish and one is the Christian aspect of Antichrist here in these verses, it is remarkable how the two often go together in the way in which the truth of God is opposed. And I think sometimes Christians find it difficult to defend the truth of the Trinity. They believe it, but it's quite a difficult truth to explain, and partly because in a way it's inexplicable to us. We can't easily explain it, but we can see it, as you've just mentioned, Andrew. It's very definitely presented in the scriptures.
As Andrew has said, it is a fundamental fact of the Christianity, the Father and the Son equal in the Godhead.
Mm.
And I believe that is why in this verses that we're reading, which are really dealing with the Antichrist, this is one of the things which the Antichrist doesn't believe.
Mm.
I have a list here of six things in these verses that is not true of an Antichrist. He's not of the Christian company in verse 19. In verse 20, he has not the Spirit. In verse 22, 23, he denies the Father and the Son. I missed one out. In verse 21, he knows not the truth. In verse 24, he doesn't abide in that which was from the beginning. And in verse 25, he has not eternal life. This is the Antichrist. He's always opposed to the person of the Lord and will always try and bring him down to the level of a mere man.
Well, I think when we get to verse 24, we see this the importance of maintaining this truth brought out by the apostle. As for you, he says, he's speaking to the little children, the babes. As for you, he's putting them under a certain responsibility, despite their relative immaturity in the things of the faith. Let that which ye have heard from the beginning abide in you. They weren't to be in any way moved away from what they had believed when they had, if I can put it this way, trusted the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. They are to let what they've heard from the beginning abide in them. And I think that's true for all of us. The more we listen to what's being said about spiritual things today, particularly on the internet, but in other ways too, it's not new. Wrong ideas have been put out throughout this, what John calls the last hour, since the end of the first century. Despite all these things, we should not allow ourselves to be moved away from what we have been taught from the Word of God.
Seems quite a distinction between what John says in verse 24 and what he says in verse 26. In verse 24, it comes across as both an obligation and as something that's conditional. So let that which ye have heard abide. And then if what you have heard from the beginning abides, so there's something that's an obligation and something that's conditional. But in regard to the Spirit of God, the unction in verse 27, the unction which you have received from him abides in you, does unconditionally,
yes.
Not something that we have to let take place in our lives. Could it be there's a distinction in the company that is in verse 24 compared to verse 27, that he includes also those who merely profess to be believers in verse 24, whereas by verse 27 it's restricted only to those who are really believers?
That would certainly be in keeping with John's line, wouldn't it? And we'll be coming to other tests of profession in due course.
If so, then perhaps the dividing line between the two is verse 25, because the promise which he has promised us, life eternal, is not something that can slip away. It's not something that can cease to be ours.
Well, we even get this kind of thing in Paul's writings, don't we, in Colossians. He says, having said about to believers to present you holy, unblameable and irreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, which seems to me to imply that there might be some in that company who weren't true, who weren't real. And it's not a question of our works securing our place in heaven or securing our eternal blessing, but it's certainly an indicator of whether we're true, whether we're truly the Lord's, that we maintain maintain his truth, is it not? And I think this may also be what John is saying in these verses here. It will be evidence of their reality.
Just to go back for a moment, Simon, to what you said about verse 24, and Greg has brought in how it is testing. But as for you, let that which you have heard from the beginning. Now, how did they hear it? I would submit, at least I'll throw this out, see what the brethren think, that they heard through apostolic testimony.
Yes.
They heard from those who had been in direct contract with the Lord. Already in chapter 2, John has addressed them not just as the little children in the rung of the ladder with young men and fathers, but in a generic way, as dear children or my children. Mm-hmm. So that would suggest that this has been written to people who heard the truth through John himself. As to that which is from the beginning, then, would be apostolic testimony. And that would mean for us today that we are thrown back on the testimony of the apostles and prophets, which now for us today is enshrined in New Testament scriptures. It's what Jude has said is the faith once delivered, or the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. And where do we have that which is from the beginning? And of course, it's referring to what has come to light in Christ. But where do we have it today? We have it here in this book. And this is a very, very important thing to stress, that our faith and our belief is founded on the Word of God, on the written Word of God. So I think that's an important point. Yeah. And Greg, I'm glad that you've come to verse 25, and I'm hoping you're going to tell us more about what is the promise and when was it promised?
I don't want to deflate your hopes too badly. When was it promised?
Well, I'm looking for help here, but what springs to my mind is what Paul tells us in Titus, a hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the ages of time. So does it not carry us right back to that which is eternal in its scope?
In recent years, I've also been caused to link this with what Paul says in Ephesians 3 in regard to the 3 points that he uses to describe the mystery, where I have to find the verse, Ephesians 3, reading from verse 5 into verse 6, verse 5 when he's explaining what the mystery is, verse 6, that they who are of the nations should be joint heirs. He's taking up what was revealed in chapter 1 as to heirs, and a joint body. He's taking up what's going to be unfolded further, but is based on the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, and joint partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus by the glad tidings. His promise. This is the promise that he has promised us. Eternal life. He's taking up the elements that he spoke of earlier in chapter 1, sonship, being adopted as sons, being made holy and blameless before him in love, being taken into favor in the beloved, expanding and unfolding for us more of what eternal life is. This is eternal life, to know thee, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. But it's being taken into favor in the Beloved. It's being made sons. It's being set before him, holy and blameless, in love. So the linkage here with this expression, the promise, really unfolds for us a little more of what eternal life is.
First time I ever heard that, Greg, joint heirs or joint partakers of the promise, was from George Bell, that it was life. He used to come over to Belfast regularly and had very good Bible readings. And that was one of the points he brought out. And of course, as you said, it's the mystery. And we know the mystery is something that was hidden God. It wasn't even hidden in the Old Testament scriptures. It was hid in God, and it brings us back to the way in which it's described in Titus chapter 1 as something which is before the ages of time. And of course, the one who develops eternal life in great fullness, as we've been seeing and will see further as we go along, is John here in this epistle.
But Greg quoted those words that the Lord Jesus said in his prayer in John 17, and which John would have heard himself, where the Lord Jesus says, "As thou hast given him," speaking of himself, "power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." It doesn't take away from what you've both been saying, but those are the words that John heard the Lord Jesus say in his prayer to the Father. And of course, that goes back into a past eternity, doesn't it?
The old brethren used to talk about, you know, having that which death cannot touch, and it goes back long before the 1890s. Even J.N.D. used a similar expression, and you've put your finger on it, I think, Simon. And life eternal, to know the only true God, and of course it says Father there, because he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the only true God, Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, the Son." And I'm just thinking that we shall continue in the Son and in the Father, if that we've heard from the beginning abides in us. We'll abide in the Son and in the Father, eternal life. And that's something which not only characterizes us for the remainder of our days here in this scene, but it's something that is eternally true. Right to the ages of the ages, we have this knowledge of the Father and knowledge of the Son, and we have this relationship. Indeed, we have this life through and in the which we're capable of enjoying it. And isn't that a wonderful thing in the midst of all that's pressing and all that's going on around us, and all the perplexities and difficulties in personal life and family life and wherever we are in this world? We have something that death cannot touch. We have this knowledge even now of the Father and the Son, and this is something which we'll know in sweetness and fullness throughout the never-ending life of God.
I don't want to hold us back, but there seems to be a lot of detail in verse 24 that we have kind of skimmed over. I noticed as you were reading, Simon, in the King James Version, one word that is the same is given three different words to translate it in the King James.
Yeah.
What was it? Abide,
yeah.
Remain and continue, or something like that?
No? Yes.
Yep.
Yes.
But there's a... That word provides the thread that runs right through the verse, and it is the same word all the way through.
Yes.
I don't suppose it matters which word we pick, but we should pick the same one each time, whether remain or abide. But what does John mean here? And Andrew has said something already as to the apostolic testimony, that which ye have heard from the beginning. And I suppose for each one of us, the beginning in our case is the moment when we heard that testimony and it came to us in living reality, in living power. So John says to let it abide. What does that mean? What does it mean for it to abide in us? Does it simply mean don't give up what you've heard? Don't give it away? Don't change your understanding of the way Scripture has presented Christ? What does it mean to practically enjoy it, to memorize it, to have it in our minds, in our hearts? What does this mean in practice?
Well, I think it means the second, because I think it's the same word the Lord Jesus used in John 15 about to abiding in him. That must mean communion with him, enjoyment of him. That's what he was encouraging the disciples to do, in order that they might bear fruit. So if we transfer the word to this verse, it would seem to be more than just simply not giving it up. It would seem to be entering into it more deeply every day, if you like, enjoying it, I would say, would convey really what John is saying.
The bucket's in the ocean, but the ocean's in the bucket.
Yes.
It's really, does it bring in, would you think it brings in not just the life by which we live, but the life in which we live? To be living in the enjoyment of these things?
That's nice, because then that makes the connection with verse 25. And this is the promise which he has promised us. So this is the word this looking forwards in verse 25, or is it looking backwards to connect what he has just said, abiding in the Son and in the Father, and this is the promise?
I did read it as looking back, I must admit, but because in some ways in verse 26, he says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are leading you astray. That's what they want to do. And then he moves on to this matter of the fact that they've received an unction, and he abides in you, and that really gives the believer certainty, doesn't it? It doesn't depend upon them, though they have responsibility, but it gives this assurance that they will never lose this blessing. The Holy Spirit is the unction, I should say. Perhaps we should keep to the exact way in which it's presented, but of course I'm sure it's referring to the Holy Spirit. It secures us, if you like.
Just in relation to I had always looked at this as referring to verse 24, that if we abide, if we remain, if we continue in the Father and the Son, this is eternal life. And I just remind you of the verse in John 17. And this is eternal life, that ye may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Would not the enjoyment of eternal life be living in the conscious knowledge day by day of the Father and the Son and their relationship?
Yeah, that's good.
Yes.
And this is a distinctly Christian thing then, isn't it?
Yes.
The knowledge of the Father and Son, abiding in the Father and the Son, having the revelation of that which was from the beginning, abide in us, the apostolic testimony. I'm sure we've been over this before, but none of these things are things that could have been known or enjoyed by Old Testament believers.
I just to add to that, Greg, you know, sometimes we begin at our end, you know, and try to work ourselves up to God, and often we're saying, my leanness, but in John 17, which has been referred to numerous times, we begin with the Father and the Son, and the men that were given to Christ of the Father, thine they were, thou gavest them me. We're carried back into eternal purpose, into the Father's thoughts, into the Son's thoughts, and they are thoughts about us, and the prayer is a prayer for us. So it might be an encouragement for some hearts just to focus on the Father, focus on the Son. We've previously had the exhortation, love not the world, and I think it was remarked that the Father's world stands in contrast to the world system and the things in it. And if we could only just enter into and enjoy and abide or remain in that atmosphere, in that sphere where we're focused on the Father and the Son and their great thoughts of love towards us, I'm sure it would be valuable instead of maybe focusing on ourselves or on circumstances or even the difficulties in the testimony, if we could get up to God's thoughts, which are eternal and which carry on into eternity. And Greg, speaking as you have done about the Christian revelation, then it says there are those that we have to be on our guard against those that would seduce us. And isn't one form of seduction to carry us away from the present revelation of heavenly relationships in the knowledge of the Father and the Son, back to the Old Testament revelation of God, of Jehovah, of Yahuwah, or however they like to pronounce it, Yahweh, and Yahshua, Jesus, and to go back to a previous dispensation, or indeed to go forward to a future one, is really to be seduced and drawn away from the present truth and the reality of this revelation as is crystallized in the Son and making known the Father. So it's very, very important to stress John brings eternal life down to us and Paul takes us up to heaven. And these are the things that constitute Christianity, the Christian revelation.
It's to drag back from what is heavenly to what is earthly. I'm sorry for this little aside, but I've often been impressed with the irony of the name assigned to the tune in our hymn books for hymn number 64, Terra Beata, Blessed Earth. I think it was a tune that was set to the words of a hymn that says, this is my Father's world. But hymn number 64 in our book says, no, that is my Father's world. It's the revelation of what's heavenly that constitutes Christianity, not blessedness here on earth in earthly things and in a God who has come down to what we are in our setting, in one who has taken us up to where he is. I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.
And that's not, suppose that it's not a danger, because Paul devoted Galatians to it, you know, going back to law and going back to earth. And Hebrews was written, you know, because they were in danger of going back to an earthly sanctuary and an earthly service. And really, Colossians is involving in the same danger. So them that seduce you, you know, John, in a sense, is on the same line as Paul was here in warning us against anything that would take us away from the heavenly aspect of Christianity that you've underlined, Greg.
I suppose you would have to say that the dispensation of law did involve things which appealed to man according to the flesh, if you like, the sights, the sounds, the smells, all those things. And if we're not careful, we can still be attracted by those things. And instead of the spiritual things of Christianity. Really, that's, again, as you said, Andrew, what Hebrews is about, isn't it? These Jewish believers who have grown up with all of that and still saw it occurring in Jerusalem at that very time, because it was pre-AD 70, were in danger of being drawn back to it because of the difficulties they were facing in the Christian pathway, which was a pathway of faith, not of sight. And I think that's why we've got the letter of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews still today, because although we're not converted Jews, virtually none of us are, and we're Gentiles, we can still be attracted to earthly things, to an earthly religion. But I suppose it's those who enjoy, those who go in, as it's been saying in verse 24, it's those who go in for the reality of the relationship that they can have with the Father and the Son, who don't want to go back to the earthly thing. So in the measure that we are abiding, remaining, continuing, that we won't be drawn away easily. I think the problem with the King James translators is that they were English, or probably Scottish, some of them, and they thought it wasn't good practice to have the same word three times in the same small verse. So they wanted to give a bit of variety. And that's what they did. But of course, it is a bit misleading, because you wonder if these words have different significances because they're different words. But as we've been saying, they are all the word abide, as in the Derby translation.
Well, since you're still reading from it, Simon, after 400 and something odd years, since it has been the Bible of the English-speaking peoples and one of the most influential books ever was published, I think we should be thankful for what we have in our hands, and thankful too for those who have been able to help us with the Greek and the Hebrew, and, yes, and particularly for literal translations as that of JND,
yes,
which in John's Gospel particularly translates the same words by the same word in English, as Greg was pointing out, mm-hmm, earlier on, and opens up the thing to us. So we have the diction and the cadences and the beauty of the language in the King James, but we have the scholarship also, and the textual notes, which help us into a deeper understanding of them. It's not so relevant now, but it was relevant at a time when people still came out to meetings and preachings and so on, and 50 years ago, they were all accustomed to King James. And so King James, or the Authorized Version as we know it, was read in public, and we still to some extent adhere to that. So excuse my little ramble there. It's not really adding to our knowledge of the subject, but what I really wanted to say was the thing, because it's spoken of as the unction, but the person because it's the Holy Spirit, in relation to the knowledge of divine things and the knowledge of divine persons, the Holy Spirit is given to us in order that we might enter into these things, yeah, and that we might have the enjoyment of them. And a great place is given to the Lord Jesus Christ in John's gospel. But it's a gospel in which the function and the office, the person and the activities, the work and new birth and eternal and living water and eternal life in testimony out of his inward parts will flow rivers of living water. And then the whole scope of John 14 to 16, and then chapter 17, which in a sense forms the backbone. I think we've said that John's epistle really supposes John's gospel. Yeah. The Holy Spirit in the majesty of his person, in the greatness too of his Godhead, as in person and in relationship, is given to us as the unction, the same unction which teaches you as to all things. And I think we said last week the capacity is in the Holy Spirit. It's not natural intelligence, of course, is useful, but it's actually the Holy Spirit who's been given to guide us into all truth, guide the apostles and us through them. And here it's the unction that teaches us. So in connection with the new covenant, they shall all be taught of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as our teacher. And here the Holy Spirit is the unction who teaches us all things. So we have the persons of the Godhead all working to the same purpose in making the blessed God known to us as Father and Son. And so the counterpoise to this, to these seducers and to the activities of Antichrist, is a reliance on the Holy Spirit and that unction, that capacity, that knowledge, that truth that he would teach. And maybe it would be another lesson to take from tonight's study that perhaps there should be in our lives an increased dependence on the Holy Spirit, giving place to him in our lives.
I feel I'm going to be guilty of something I don't like. At the beginning of what you said, Andrew, the exposition of the value of a 400-year-old translation takes me back to Rusty's opening remark. And I hadn't realized this before, that at the end of verse 23, even the translators then, 400 years ago, indicated with italics that they had some doubt as to the validity of the closing clause of verse 23. When Rusty mentioned that, I happened to look at a few different devices, including C.E. Stewart's book called, I've just forgotten the name of the book, but it seems that there's strong manuscript weight against that closing clause of verse 23. And it was known even before the increased research into and discoveries of older Greek manuscripts, known even at the time of the King James translators. Does anyone recall having read anything supporting the inclusion of that clause? as part of the text of Scripture. He who confesses the Son has the Father also.
It's only what I've only read what J.D. puts in his notes. Textus Receptus omits, he who confesses the Son has the Father also, and with various others who omit it too. But then he says there are a number of manuscripts which he also quotes, which insert it. So I must admit, I was taken aback, because I think last week when I read out the scripture at the beginning of our study, I read from the Authorized Version. I saw it was in italics, and I guessed it shouldn't be there as a result of that. But then I realized Darby includes it. And generally speaking, it seems to be right to include it, because these are complementary truths, aren't they? Whoever denies the Son has not the Father either. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. It seems to be a perfectly balanced statement. And so it seems to be right in what it says, but it is unusual to have these words italicized in the Authorized Version, and to find that actually they should be there, or at least they should be there if we follow someone like J.N. Darby in his judgment. But I don't know anything more than that, I must admit. One thing it does say, though, for these translators, both the Authorized translators and Darby, is that these translators were very careful and very honest in what they did. They wanted to show where they had a certain amount of concern about whether it was actually scripture or not, and equally J.N. Darby, certainly in a four notes version, gives the reason why he's included it, which shows, I think, that we can rely upon these translators. They are godly men seeking very seriously to translate the scriptures, and wanting to be honest with their readers as to any matter where there might be doubt as to the inclusion of certain words. Now, you can't say that about all translations, unfortunately.
So that would mean that the King James didn't exactly follow the Textus Receptus.
Yeah.
Which is one of the things claimed by the King James only religion, isn't it?
Yes.
Well, I don't know if this is the time or the place to go into the minutiae of the difference between the text of Stephanus, the printer, and what is rather grandiosely known as the Textus ab omnibus receptus or whatever. But I tell you something else. I was thinking, and there's still time. There's still time, brother. It's been a bit of a triple concerto tonight, and I'm just wondering, are we not leaving time for others to come in or what? I'm sure it would be. I know we've had contributions from Rusty, but I'm sure there are other brothers who could profitably take part also.
Good point. Very good point. Well, I will just say one thing. Sorry to break the silence, but It is wonderful to see the wonderful complementarity, if I can say that, that we do get presented in these verses of the Godhead. I think you mentioned it already, Andrew. And we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as the unction. And you've been mentioning the very important part the Holy Spirit plays, we could say subjectively, in our hearts. But it's also interesting to note that in those earlier verses, the Son is mentioned before the Father. And I think this isn't in any way to, of course, say that the Son is greater than the Father. Of course, we wouldn't think that for one moment. But it is showing us that the one by whom we know the Father, the one who brings us into relationship with the Father, is his Son. I just thought I would add that.
I think Matthew 11:27 is an important verse with regard to what you've just been saying, Simon. The inscrutability and the greatness of Christ's person. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. But then it goes on to say, neither knoweth any man the Son save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So that's where Matthew, that's where the Synoptic Gospels touch John's line, and it's emphasizing the thought that it's through the Son. It is only to whomsoever he shall reveal him. It's only through the Son that we have a window, so to speak, into the knowledge of the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father.
Yeah.
And I think the economic trinity gives us the insight into the imminent trinity. What God is in Revelation takes us back to what God is in himself, in his being. And surely the reason, as you've been saying, Simon, that the Son is put forward here, according to what you've been saying, mentioned before the Father, would be that it is through the Son that we come to know the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I and my Father are one.
You've been reading theology books during lockdown, Andrew. The economic trinity and the imminent trinity.
They're useful. I think, we've been speaking about the Trinity too, and I suppose that's a theological term. But I think it helps, to see that what has come to light in Revelation, in the Son, in the economy, that is to say, here in this scene, gives us an insight into who God is and what God is in his essential being.
I just was looking for the reference of Mr. Darby in his preface to the second edition in relation to the authorized version. And he says this: I would desire to make a few remarks on the English authorized version, which would debar me from attempting to correct it, which would be a more ambitious task. His value and beauty are known, and I need not speak upon it. I have lived upon it and, of course, studied the Greek myself. I have no wish to underrate it. And I think that we can see that most of us from the English side would read the authorized version. We would agree that there is nothing in that authorized version which would take away from the greatness of the glory of the Lord Jesus and his work. But, of course, as we've already said, if we want an accurate translation, we can look at Mr. Darby. But we don't want anybody to go away and think we should get rid of the authorized version and simply have Darby. That is a personal matter.
Well, it would be good if we could just complete verse 27 at least. Is there any more? I'm not sure that we've covered it all, really. So I would encourage any brother on the Zoom tonight to ask a question or to make a comment. Please feel free.
I was just thinking that many of these things that we're speaking about are beyond our natural understanding, and without the Spirit, of course, we couldn't take them in at all.
No.
But even the Spirit, we cannot see the Spirit. So we have to believe what the Scripture says, because we know it experimentally, but it's something which we accept by faith. These things are, it says here, these things are true and are no lie.
Mm-hmm.
And previously it says this is the promise which he has promised. There's things about what God has revealed to us which we have to accept by faith, and by doing so we then get the benefit and gain from them. Of course, the thing that we can see is really what we've mentioned is the Lord Jesus and his life, which we have before us as something which we can really look at. But of course, against all that, there is this, the world that we spoke about earlier, which of course we can see and is very much to the fore. And the enemy would seek to distract us by looking at the things of sight and sense around us and distracting us from that which is actually the real thing, which is that which has been revealed to us from heaven, that which is eternal, that which we're going to enjoy for all eternity. But the enemy would love to distract us from that and turn us back to the things of this world. Therefore, these things are important, that we abide in them, that we lay hold of them by faith, we trust the word of God, the revelation of eternal life, which we have in the Father and the Son brought to us, and we enjoy it and don't lose that in view of the things that are around us, which we can see with our natural senses.
Yes, yeah.
What you've said, Brian, just made me think that I cannot think of a scripture that tells us to abide in the Holy Spirit. Mm. Scripture exhorts us to abide in the Father and in the Son. Mm. The Father and the Son abide in us. The Word of God abides in us. What we've heard from the beginning abides in us. The Spirit of God, the unction from the Holy One, abides in us. Mm. As far as I know, the scripture doesn't tell us to abide in the Holy Spirit. So that would link on with what Simon said before about this matter of abiding, that involves personal communion and appreciation. The Spirit hasn't been revealed to us in that objective way as an object for our faith, as a person with whom we commune, but rather the one who provides the capacity and the power for communion.
This is another verse, isn't it? This is another aspect of the truth, which is why we don't feel it's right in Scripture to address the Holy Spirit or to worship the Holy Spirit, not because he isn't God, but simply because that is not the way in which we relate to the Holy Spirit. As you've said, Greg, he works in regard to us in a subjective way. He enables us to enjoy the communion we can have with the Father and the Son. The Lord Jesus said, "He shall glorify me." And that's his purpose today, to bring the Lord Jesus before us in all his glory. And some have found this difficult because they feel, well, if he's a person of the Godhead, then surely he must have his worship. But this is to forget the Lord Jesus himself emptied himself and humbled himself and came down here in order that we might be brought to God and we might know God as our Father. Each person of the Holy Spirit is acting in perfect accordance with the others to bring us into blessing in one way or another. And at the present time, the Holy Spirit indwells us in order that we might enjoy and live in a consistency with the blessings that we have as believers on the Lord Jesus. But one question we might ask in verse 27 is, what does it mean, ye have not need that anyone should teach you? Because in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that one of the gifts are those who are teachers. So how do we relate this to what Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 4 about those who are teachers? Referring, of course, to believers, not. But here it says, "Ye have not need that anyone should teach you."
It clearly doesn't mean that there's no need for the use of those gifts that the Lord has provided. Otherwise, John would not have even written the letter, would he?
Just before we go any further, Simon, should we make it clear that we do worship the Holy Spirit in the unity of the Godhead.
Yes, sorry.
God is a spirit.
Yeah.
And they that worship him. Hymn 158 in the book, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, we give thee praise. So there are times when our hearts would rise up to God in the fullness of his being, as well as the worship of the Father. In John 4, God is a spirit, and they that worship him, but it's in the unity of the Godhead. And I would endorse the other remarks about the subjective place that the Holy Spirit has in leading out our hearts to the Father and to the Son, and helping us. He's called the Helper, helping us in our enjoyment of this. Although, Greg, there is one scripture that makes me think, and it's 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all now. Is that objective or is that subjective? That's the question, really.
Mm. Communion of is some source, not object, isn't it?
Yeah.
So he, I can see Jane's face looking puzzled. Sorry, Jane. And the communion of the Holy Spirit, he's the one who is the source, providing the means by which communion can be had, not the object of our communion, the one with whom. So it's not communion with the Holy Spirit, communion of the Holy Spirit.
Sorry, Simon, I didn't mean to take you back there with that digression.
Perhaps you'll answer the question then. What do you think? We need not that anyone should teach you.
Well, just from the perspective of experience, have you not ever encountered anyone who takes up that verse and says, I don't need to read any books about the scripture. I don't need commentaries. I don't need to go to meetings. The Holy Spirit teaches me everything. And
yes.
Must feel like answering someone who speaks in that way is don't blame the Holy Spirit for the ignorance that you're expressing.
Sorry, Greg, they usually come out with the most bizarre ideas after that, don't they? But carry on.
Yeah, yes. John really seems, as we've said several times, he seems here to be explaining the way that with the youngest believer in the earliest phase of their Christian life has a kind of an innate knowledge, an innate understanding and ability to perceive when something's being presented to them that's wrong. Mm. They might not know the scriptures very well, might not be able to find Habakkuk if you ask to turn up Habakkuk chapter 3, and yet somebody says to them something that's wrong, and they just know it's wrong. And it's that which has been provided by the Holy Spirit to the youngest believer that enables this. That, of course, does not absolve us of our responsibility to search the scriptures. So in them is eternal life. I'm misquoting there. But that obligation is placed on us from the beginning of Scripture to the end, that this is a book we need to search, we need to study, we need to feed upon, and that in order to facilitate that, the head of the body has provided gifts to the body. Those gifts would be useless if the unction was not abiding in the believer.
Yes.
Doesn't matter how much exposition or instruction or explanation or whatever word you like is given, without a capacity to receive it, it would all be useless.
Yes.
And so this is something that is not merely complementary to the fact that Christ has given gifts, but it's a prerequisite for those gifts being of any use at all.
Yeah.
So the indwelling of the Spirit of God in the believer is not to be taken as something that supersedes or negates the use of everything else that God has provided in his word and by means of gifts, but it's something that that underlies the usefulness of it all.
Well, thank you for that. Maybe we should close now and pick up at verse 28, which will take us into chapter 3 next week. I'm sure the Lord hasn't come, and it would be good for a brother to close in prayer.